Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 66 in that course, and we're coming back now into the book of Acts. We had a little bit of an excursion that kind of started when we looked a little bit at the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And learned a little bit about who Thecla was from early church history and some of what her acts were about. And then we moved from there because where we are in the Chronicles of the Apostles timeline is we're about 52 AD, which is when Thomas went to India. And so we spent a few weeks looking at the Acts of Thomas. And seeing some of the early church traditions related to Thomas and his time in India. And then last week we were blessed to have some who had directly been impacted by Thomas in India, who were members of churches named St. Thomas in India. So, but this week we're coming back into the end of chapter 18 in Acts, and maybe we'll creep into the beginning of chapter 19 this morning. But where we're at in this portion of Acts is we're in what is known as Paul's second journey, and he's been revisiting some congregations along in Asia Minor and so forth. And we left off and we're picking up with the time in Ephesus. But there's also some connection, as we're going to see, back with the Corinthians and the epistle to the Corinthians. So that's where we're picking it up. We're going to meet an individual named Apollos and talk a little bit about him and his role in the Jesus movement. So let us begin with prayer.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
All right, so in that second journey, around the time things are happening in Ephesus and in Corinth and so forth, as we've been discussing, we're going to come to chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. And it says, "And now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus." All right, so that lets us know a little bit of his background. Not only is he a Jew, but by being a native of Alexandria, we know that he is a Hellenistic Jew, all right, as opposed to a Judean. And he comes to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. There, the word that is usually translated as eloquent is referring to the official art of rhetoric, which would also make sense with him being from Alexandria, which is at the time of the first century, was one of the kind of world-renowned centers of rhetoric and speaking, public speaking, and presenting your case and so forth. So he's very schooled in rhetoric. And as well as being competent in the scriptures. So he can communicate the scriptures very well. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And this is going to be something that's interesting about Apollos, is he is a disciple of John, or a disciple of John's disciples, but not the disciples of John that followed Jesus. Not all of John's disciples followed Jesus. Many of them continued to follow only John. In fact, there was a movement of John followers easily into the 3rd and 4th centuries. All right? And so Apollos only knows of Messiah through what John's disciples taught about Messiah, which would have been a correct understanding, yet he really did not know who Jesus was. He only knew the teachings of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, we'll remind ourselves in a minute of who Priscilla and Aquila are. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The translation there kind of would really mean filling in the gaps. They weren't bothered by what Apollos was teaching, but rather they understood that there were certain gaps there. Because again, he's only teaching the message of John. Okay? And so Priscilla and Aquila, being part of the Jewish community, are in the synagogue, and they hear Apollos speak, and they hear him speak eloquently. They're impressed with him, and so they have further conversation with him. By way of a little review that will help us in these verses, there was a Jew from a place called Pontus whose name was Aquila, and he married a Jewish girl named Priscilla. They lived among the Jews of Rome, and they supported themselves as tent makers. While living in Rome, they learned about Jesus of Nazareth from teachers in the Jewish community there. They're kind of unnamed because Priscilla and Aquila did not learn about Jesus from Paul. They knew about Jesus probably, maybe even at the same time, if not even before Paul. They knew about Jesus before they ever knew Paul. And they found out about Jesus in the Jewish community in Rome. But several years of living there as Jesus followers, in the year 49, Emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from Rome. Remember that? And so some of the Jews left and went to Philippi. Okay, and others went to other places throughout the empire. But Claudius kicked all of the Jews out of Rome, including the Jewish followers of Jesus. In fact, Claudius was warned about the Jews who were kind of cantankerous because they listened to this teacher known as Christus, right? And so there he's clearly referring to the messianic Jewish believers in Rome. So Aquila and his wife, They relocate to Corinth. And it's in Corinth that they meet Paul. And they help Paul by giving Paul a place to stay, by giving Paul employment, because they share the same trade, and by then establishing a Corinthian assembly of followers of Jesus. After 2 years in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila then went to Ephesus. They secured a spacious house, a shop in the market, and settled into the local Jewish community. So this is still the pattern, not only for Paul, but as you can see, it was the pattern for Apollos as well, and it was the pattern for Priscilla and Aquila as well, that when they came to a new city, they first found the Jewish community. And that's where they live, because they're Jewish, right? And so that was the Jewish quarter. That's where they set up their business. And that's where they also became part of the synagogue community there. On a particular Sabbath, an itinerant teacher arrived in the Ephesian synagogue, gave this person permission to address the congregation. Priscilla and Aquila listened to this stranger expound the scriptures, but also embedded within his expounding of the scriptures is the message of Messiah. They heard him accurately interpret the prophecies about Messiah, handle the scriptures with great skill. He spoke about the urgency of a coming kingdom, declared the advent of Messiah, declaring that the need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He delivered his appeals in eloquent, perfect Greek, with refined rhetorical ability. All right, so the Ephesian synagogue, being Hellenistic, would have probably had its message in the Greek language. Priscilla and Aquila assumed that this person must be an apostle, or certainly an emissary, one sent by the apostles. But to their surprise, he doesn't call for a baptism into the name of Jesus, as was the custom of the apostles. And so he makes an impassioned plea instead for repentance. He articulates the good news of the kingdom. He speaks with a bold spirit, but he doesn't seem to have the closing sales pitch, if you will, of the apostolic community. So intrigued and excited, Priscilla and Aquila would have invited him to their home as their guest for the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, throughout the Sabbath, there are three major meals, one on Friday evening and two on Saturday. One of those is after the morning gathering at the synagogue. They would have invited him over for lunch. He accepts the invitation. And over the course of their conversation, he identifies himself as an Alexandrian Jew who's been instructed in his own country in the things of the Lord. That's how the Western text translates the scripture there, or has it. He says, "I was instructed in the ways of the Lord in my country." His Greek name was Apollos, which is a short version of a very common Alexandrian name of the first century, of Apollonius, which means belonging to Apollo. Apollos explains that he and the disciples of John the Baptist were doing the work of Elijah, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. So this is kind of the way I envision this, a way to kind of envision what Apollos is, or what he is at this point. Is, have you heard those stories of World War II individuals who were stranded on like a desert island, right? And they had not heard that the war had ended. And so when they're kind of discovered on the island, they're ready to keep fighting, right? They think the war is still ongoing. They still think there are sides, and they're on this side, and those people are on that side, and they must battle. And it took a while to be able to convince them that the war had ended years ago. Well, Apollos is kind of like that. He's a follower of John and John's disciples. And so everything that he knows about the prophecies of Messiah are going to be correct. He's going to know how to interpret the scriptures, or what we would call the Old Testament. He's going to know how to handle those texts. He's going to know who the Messiah should be, what the Messiah should do. He's going to know all of those things correctly, but at the same time, he's not going to know that Messiah has come. Right? So that's what Priscilla and Aquila are hearing. They're hearing like everything's right, except he's kind of not like giving the final punch that it's Jesus, and repent and be baptized into his name, and take upon yourself his yoke, and all of those things that are part of the apostolic community. Those are lacking from Apollos, but yet everything else is right. Okay? And so he still sees himself as doing the work of Elijah, preparing the way for the Messiah. He's never actually met John per se, but he was a disciple of the disciple of John. He was of John's disciples. John would have died about a quarter of a century earlier, but not all of John's disciples again became followers of Jesus, and they continued John's movement separately. So Apollos never encountered Jesus and had never encountered any apostles either up to this point. But his zeal for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom was evident to Priscilla and Aquila. And so that's why the text says they wanted to speak with him to explain the way more accurately. The disciples of John certainly taught a coming kingdom. They taught about Messiah. They taught about a baptism of repentance. But they didn't always teach about Jesus. Apollos knew of Jesus in some ways, but he seems to have remained ignorant about other aspects of apostolic practice. So Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they teach Apollos about such things as the ritual of baptism. Why I say that is because a little bit later on, when we look into the Epistle to the Corinthians, we see that that was a major debate about Apollos and his presence there, was his understanding of baptism. They encouraged Apollos to begin teaching in the name of Jesus, giving allegiance to Jesus, and joining Jesus in his death and resurrection through baptism. Although Apollos had previously only known John's baptism, as the text says, Priscilla and Aquila are not viewing him as unsaved. They're not viewing him as outside of the kingdom and are not believers. They simply wanted to teach him more accurately. Let him know that the war was over, if you will. So the text continues in verse 27 and 28. He desired to go to Achaia, so the brothers wrote to the disciples, encouraged them to receive him. He went there and helped many of the believers through kindness, through chesed. For with all of his strength, he argued. And here we need to bring back into what we've talked about many times in the Chronicles of the Apostles. Whenever it talks about arguing with the Jews in the synagogue, and it's not about Christians showing up, crashing their worship service, schooling them on how ignorant they are and how correct it is to believe in Jesus. And then they drop the mic and then they leave. That is not what is meant by that. It's meant by this idea of pill pull. That is when, which is still common in Judaism today in synagogues. That is when scriptures are read and someone speaks the scriptures and expounds the scriptures, gives a what's known as a darash on the scriptures. It's common to engage in a back and forth discussion of it that is called pill pull, which you can translate as argument, but it's more along the lines of the way Proverbs talks about iron sharpening iron. It's not about, I'm going to prove you wrong and I'm going to prove I'm right. Oh, no, no, no. I'm going to prove I'm right and you're wrong. It's not that kind of argument. Instead, it's Scripture says this, and then it's like given an interpretation. And then someone will say, but if that's true, then how do we reconcile that with, and they will give another part of Scripture. And they're not there to say, see, you're stupid and you're wrong, and I've just nailed you with a proof text. Rather, they're trying to hone in on the deeper truth that's being taught and coming to a better conclusion, a more encompassing conclusion. So it's more this idea of a back and forth banter, but with the ultimate purpose of a thesis, then an antithesis, then coming to a synthesis. And then from that synthesis, having a thesis and an antithesis, and then coming to a synthesis. It's this dialectical approach so that at the end of all of this, everybody's better for it. It's not about proving who's right or wrong. But often when we hear the word argue, that's what goes on in our head, as well as, unfortunately, how the church has often portrayed Paul and these other people as these people that just go in and school all of these dumb Jews in the synagogue. It's not that at all, right? This is their community. This is where they live. They're not, and this is where they work. This is what their livelihood comes off of in the marketplaces. They're not going to alienate themselves that way. Instead, they're going to participate within the community the way you're supposed to participate in the community. And that includes debating and arguing, pilpul, Scripture and the application of Scripture. And so he goes with all of his strength. He engages in pilpul with the Jews before the entire people and shows them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. So Apollos continued to teach in the Ephesian synagogue, presenting Jesus, calling for his repentance, calling for repentance in his name. The believers in Ephesus rallied around him and greatly encouraged his efforts. I want to read to you what the Western text of Acts 18, verse 27 says. Something we've talked about many times in the Chronicles of the Apostles. That is, there are families of manuscripts of our New Testament. And while there's nothing so radical as one says Jesus is Satan's brother and wants to destroy the earth, or something crazy like that, they don't always say the same thing. Some include more information, some include less information, some include more details, some people name names, or others don't name names, and they kind of are in zones. texts that come largely from Alexandria area, texts that largely come from the Holy Land area, texts that come largely from Asia Minor area, and so forth. And it just simply reflects the tradition, because it, before it was written down, this all was an oral tradition of what they were taught on this. So the Western text of Acts 18:27 reads this way. Now certain Corinthian disciples were sojourning in Ephesus, because Apollos is in Ephesus preaching. So some Corinthian Jesus followers, some Jewish Jesus followers from Corinth, are in town at Ephesus, and so they worship there in the synagogue, and they've heard Apollos. And so they exhorted him to cross with them into their own country. And when he consented, the Ephesians wrote to the disciples in Corinth that they should receive the man. So while some people were visiting from Corinth, they hear Apollos in the Ephesian synagogue and say, "You need to come back to Corinth with us and you need to speak to our people." To which the Ephesian congregation then wrote a letter of recommendation. We've discussed how important that was, right? How did Paul get to speak in all of these Jewish synagogues? Because he came with letters of recommendation from Gamaliel, a very known wise sage of the day. He came with letters from the Sanhedrin, right? Remember, he had to have those letters in order to arrest people on his way to Damascus and so forth. So he comes with credentials from the Sanhedrin. He comes with credentials from Hillel the Great's grandson, Gamaliel. And he would also, Paul would have come with credentials from the apostolic community in Jerusalem. Well, now Apollos is going to be going to visit Corinth. And so in order for them to feel confident of him speaking to the people, he's going to be carrying with him a letter that he should be received. And basing it on Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Priscilla and Aquila would have signed a letter of recommendation, which would have read something like this. And again, this is based on Romans 16. "We commend to you our brother Apollos, who is an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and a teacher of the assembly in Ephesus, that you receive him in the Master, in a manner worthy of the holy ones, and that you help him in whatever matter he may have need of you." Clement of Rome. Clement is an important early church figure. Clement is known as an apostolic father. That means Clement never knew Jesus, but Clement knew the apostles. Specifically, Clement knew Peter. Best of all, he was one of Peter's students. And we have some writings of Clement, and they're worth reading. And Clement continues to write to the Corinthians, for instance. He writes his own epistles, his own letters to the Corinthians, following up with that congregation into the 100s and so forth. Clement identifies Apollos not as an apostle, but, quote, "a man whom the apostles had approved of." When Apollos arrived in Corinth, he would have used his eloquence to build up the believers, to strengthen them in the scriptures, and he managed to engage other teachers in the Jewish community, again, in Pilpul, in debates, public discussions about Messiah and Jesus, boldly defending the messianic claims and demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. The Corinthian believers were dazzled by the eloquence of Apollos. And so, naturally, they compared him to Paul. All right. So Paul was kind of one of the early starters of these communities in Corinth. But as we know, Paul doesn't hang around too long. At best, you can get him for a year or two. But most of the time, it's just for a couple of months. But Paul is kind of like the pillar, right? He's the pastor that's been there for 40 years and everyone loves his sermons and he's married and buried and baptized everyone. Well, he's not there anymore. And then all of a sudden Apollos shows up, right? And Apollos is like the young whippersnapper whose sermons are almost as good as, you know, the guy that's been there forever. And he's so engaging and, you know, it begins to make them think of these kinds of things. So naturally there becomes some comparison of Apollos to Paul, and unfortunately to Paul's disadvantage. This is why Paul stresses that he and Apollos work together towards the same goals. So when he writes the Corinthians, he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Paul says, right? I was there at the beginning. I put the seeds in. I got things going. I tilled the ground. Apollos watered, right? An essential task. But he comes and he does after Paul. But God was causing the growth. In other words, God's behind both of them. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul there is trying to tone down the divisions between himself and Apollos and the comparisons. It would be something along the lines of, let's say, here at St. Peter's, if we published a preaching schedule of who was preaching on what dates, right? And you only circled Pastor Tyke's dates on your refrigerator. And you were like, hey, Chad's preaching today. We don't have to go today, right? We follow Pastor Tyke. We like Pastor Tyke better. He resonates with us more. He's been there longer. He's a senior pastor. You know, that's our guy. And then maybe there are a few people that circle Chad, right? And so my services of 50 people or so forth, right? They're like, hey, we like him better. He's got younger kids. He's got kids in elementary school. He kind of relates to us. He knows a little bit more what our road is and so forth, right? And then Pastor Tanky gets wind of that. He would want to say, look, Who am I and who is Chad, right? It's all about the work of God. He and I work together, right? We do this together. We're a team. So let's not divvy up. Let's rather just appreciate what God does through both. And so Paul is trying to encourage that in the Corinthian congregation. Apollos, no doubt, strengthened this community in Corinth. But he also brought in his own opinions about certain things that he has from his background of primarily being a disciple of John. And so in some way or another, his teaching, especially about baptism, differed from what the Corinthian congregation had heard from Paul. He probably advocated and taught a baptism of repentance more so than a baptism into Messiah. So questions about this began to arise, and a division arose, to which Paul rebukes them for dividing into camps. So Paul then says this, when he says, I've been informed that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, and then this is from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 through 17. I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. Another says, I am of Cephas, meaning Peter. And then, of course, there's the pietist that says, oh, I'm of Jesus, right? You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. Well, I only follow Jesus. There's always one of those in the crowd, right, that wants to say that. You tell people what you believe and you quote, well, I only believe the Bible, right? There's always one of those. So Paul continues, has the Messiah been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Here's our hint of that, maybe the part of the opinions and camps were on baptism. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And then Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't really know if I baptized anybody. For the Messiah did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, which there, quite frankly, I think is a little dig at Apollos, so that the cross of the Messiah would not be made void. And there ends our reading. So despite the debate between Paul and Apollos, which primarily wasn't between the two, but people who were identifying with them as their teachers, Paul had high praise for Apollos. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12, he urges Apollos to return to Corinth. So any division over their teaching, it actually was occurring between the Corinthians, not between Paul and Apollos. And then we crack into chapter 19. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So you may remember the first time we hit Ephesus and Paul was there, Paul didn't get to stay very long. And he basically said, God willing, I'll be back. I really like this place. Got some things going on here, relationships building. I think we could do some great things. And so then Paul says, God willing, you know, I'll be back. Well, apparently God does will it, because God has come back. So while Apollos is teaching in Corinth, which, by the way, is the same time roughly that Thomas is taking his second voyage back to India, Paul and Timothy pass through the gates of Galatia for Paul's third time. So Paul is able to make it through Asia Minor and those Galatian congregations three times. Right? Galatia is not an actual place. It's a region, like when we would say the Midwest, right? So Paul hit the Midwest. It doesn't mean he hit a specific congregation in the city called Midwest. There's no city called Galatia. It's an entire region that had many cities and many congregations within it. Paul makes his way through the gates and enters into the Galatian region a third time. This would be the last time that Paul is able to visit the Galatian congregations and the Asia Minor congregations. According to the Western text, Paul intended on returning to Jerusalem. This is Acts. So that's Acts 19 in most English Bibles. Roughly, it's going to sound kind of like that. The Western text says it this way. And when Paul, according to his private wish, desired to go to Jerusalem, the Spirit told him to return into Asia. And whenever the Greek New Testament says Asia, it means Asia Minor. It means Galatia. It means, think roughly, modern-day Turkey. Right? So a little bit different there in the Western text, isn't it? I mean, it mentions Paul desiring to go to Jerusalem, which lets us know that this is probably happening near a festival, one of the three pilgrimage festivals, because Paul has already let us know, and he will continue to let us know in his epistles, he likes to go to Jerusalem for the festivals. Okay? And this particular text of the Western text, this verse, has some merit, because by chapter 20, Paul is in Jerusalem and he is going up to the Temple Mount, right? And so, which implies again a festival. On his previous journey through the region, when he was with Silas, he had left Pisidian Antioch with the intention of cutting across country, passing through Asia Minor, and arriving at Ephesus. But if you will recall, the Holy Spirit redirected his path. Something prevented him from that happening, and Paul attributes that to an act of God. That God closed that door, but he opened this door. And so by closing that door, Paul attributes that to a divine intervention. But this time, in obedience to God's leading, he travels across the higher country of Asia Minor on his way directly to Ephesus. While en route, he passed near the cities of Hierapolis, Colossae, Laodicea, and Philadelphia. But he apparently really does not make much of any stops in those cities, at least with the intention of pioneering the gospel in their midst. A decade later, while he is imprisoned, Paul writes to the Colossians, which indicates that he considered their community and the one at Laodicea to be under his apostolate, that is, under his authority. So he didn't clearly make some kind of additional connection with these congregations. He says this in Colossians 4. I don't have the text. Colossians 4:16. He says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the assembly of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So Paul apparently writes a letter to the Colossians, which we have as Colossians in our New Testament. And he says, I want you to read that to the Laodicean congregation. And he apparently wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that we do not have. And he says, the Laodicean letter ought to be read to the Colossians. Okay? Now, there are some writings that want to claim it's the epistle to the Laodiceans. That's kind of 4th and 5th century church wishful thinking of, let's pull a bunch of quotes from random Pauline epistles and put them together and try to pass this off as an epistle to the Laodiceans. It's a forgery, and it's very easy to detect as a forgery, which is why we won't bother to look at the epistle to the Laodiceans. But just in case you've ever heard of it, it's a clear, very late forgery. But he does write a letter to the Laodiceans. We just don't have it. He also wrote a third letter to Corinth. 2 Corinthians tells us that. We also don't have that one as well. The epistle makes it clear that Paul didn't plant the community in Colossae, but that he has connection to it. That they had heard the gospel and understood the grace of God in truth. And then Colossians 1 verses 6 through 9 says they learned it from a man named Epaphras, a Colossian God-fearer. And so Paul says Epaphras is his fellow bondservant. The greetings at the end of the epistle to the Colossians indicate that Paul personally knew some of the members of the Colossian community. And in addition, his letter to Philemon, who is from Colossae, assumes a relationship with Philemon, one in which Philemon owes Paul his very soul, which indicates that he was a convert under Paul's teaching. When Paul writes in Philemon 1 verse 19, "You owe to me even yourself." So perhaps Paul met Epaphras and Philemon while on his way to Ephesus. If not, he met them sometime during this period we're at in Acts 19. He would have had some kind of encounter with Epaphras, Philemon, the Colossian, Laodicean, Philadelphian community. Then it says, Acts 19 verse 1, it says he went down to Ephesus. Now Ephesus is the city of Wonder Woman. Yes. My pastor said Wonder Woman is in the Bible. Wonder Woman is in your Bible. Wonder Woman is in your New Testament. And I'm not joking about that, by the way. This is where understanding the culture of Paul and where he's going, you will very clearly see Wonder Woman is in the Bible. So Paul visited the city of Ephesus before, probably about a year prior, when his ship to Antioch made a short stop at the port. They hurried their layover, but it did give him the opportunity to teach some in the local synagogue. So even in a short visit, what's Paul do? He goes to the Jewish community, because who are the Gentiles that he's the apostle to? They're not random pagan Gentiles. They are the God-fearing Gentiles who are worshiping in the Jewish synagogue, who already believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who already accept the Torah as authoritative in the Word of God, who already understand monotheism. This is the Gentile sect that Paul is being sent to be the apostle of. And so even in a short visit, he goes there. 9 months to a year later, hitting around the summer of 52, Paul and Timothy make a return trip to Ephesus. The ancient city of Ephesus operated a major urban port on the western coast of what is modern-day Turkey and enjoyed the status of a principal city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Although it had been under Roman control since about 130 BC, Ephesus never became a Roman colony. Instead, it was what was known as a free state or a free city. The Roman proconsul over Asia Minor administered from the province of Ephesus. The city's population at about the time Paul is there is about 200,000. That is huge for an ancient city. It made it the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. Only Rome and Alexandria were larger at the time. So you're looking modern day, if you're in the U.S., you're looking at a city like Houston, right? You're looking at one of the top three, four cities in population, in economy, and also all kinds of cultures and so forth running through it. The port of Ephesus received traffic from the Aegean Sea to the west, the Bosporus and Dardanelles to the north, to Syria and Israel to the east, and Egypt to the south. So those are all major players. So you can imagine how important a commerce intersection Ephesus is. In fact, two important highways intersect at Ephesus that connect the city to the distant frontiers of the Roman Empire, making it an important communication center for Rome and a hub for culture. And so in a world where there are no phones, there are no radios, there are no ways of telecommunications, it's through cities like Ephesus that the word travels the fastest. Because if it has people there visiting from 60 different geographic regions and they encounter something there and then they leave, they take that information to 60 different geographic regions, right? And so this is how the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. Part of Paul's MO, again, is going to these major, major cities that are commercial hubs because of how many different cultures that are there, that will, when they encounter the message there, when they encounter the things of the gospel there, that it will quickly spread. It will spread as quickly as possible for the time. This being in a city like Ephesus was like having the internet for Paul, right? That was telecommunications because of the Roman interstate and the Roman roads and how easy it was to travel. These centers were the hub of everything, and from where everything went out. Greek mythology associates the origins of Ephesus with the legend Amazon princesses and Amazon warriors, specifically the goddess Artemis, who is also known as Diana. For you Wonder Woman fans out there, what is Wonder Woman's full name? And I know you. There's a Wonder Woman fan out here. Come on. Diana Princess. The princess known as Diana was the Princess Diana of Ephesus. All right? And she was, in Greek mythology, an Amazon warrior princess. You Wonder Woman fans, is ringing a bell? That's exactly who Diana Princess is, right? She's an Amazon warrior princess. In fact, we'll learn a little more about her. On the coins minted at Ephesus, Diana, or Artemis, wears a crown in the shape of the walls of Ephesus. This is a reconstruction. It's just ruins now. But a great temple to Diana at Ephesus drew pilgrims and worshipers from all over the world. The temple also functioned as a treasury, a bank for economic interests for all over the Mediterranean world. In the 2nd century BC, Antipater of Sidon, who was an early historian, a reliable historian, 2nd century BC, so a couple hundred years before the time Paul gets there, he ranked the Ephesian temple of Diana, or Artemis, as one of the 7 wonders of the world. And this is what he says in his anthology. This is section 9, paragraph 58 of Antipater's Greek anthology. He says, quote, "I have set eyes on all the walls of lofty Babylon, and on which it has a road for chariots. And I've seen the statue of Zeus by Alpheus. And I've seen the hanging gardens and the colossus of the sun at Rhodes, and the huge labor of the high pyramids in Egypt, the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Diana that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand." End quote. So a little bit of the flavor and the religious culture Paul is entering here. Likewise, Pliny the Elder, Pliny another historian of the Roman Empire, rated the temple at Ephesus as the greatest work of Greek architecture. And this is Pliny's quote. This is from his Natural History, section 36, paragraph 21. This is what Pliny says. of Diana's place. The most wonderful monument of Grecian magnificence, and one that merits our genuine admiration. This is the Temple of Diana at Ephesus, which took 120 years in building, a work in which all Asia joined. The entire length of the temple is 425 feet, the breadth 225 feet. The columns are 127 in number and 60 feet in height, each of them presented by a different king. So great and marvel is this building. He goes on, how such ponderous architects could possibly have raised such a height. The lintel over the entrance to the doors was an enormous mass of stone, and by no possibility could it have been brought to lie level under the jambs which formed its bed, except by a miracle. End quote. At the time, in this area of the world, Diana, was the most widely worshipped and revered goddess in the ancient world. She was the twin sister in Greek mythology of Apollo. So she's truly a goddess. She is the feminine half of Apollo. Apollo is really just Zeus renamed, and you know, the Roman and Greek mythology are basically the same, except they give everybody different names. She is the twin sister of Apollo. She's known as the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of the wilderness, the goddess of childbirth, and the goddess of virginity, and the goddess of chastity. Now go figure that out. I'm the goddess of chastity and virginity, but I also am the goddess of making babies, right? Her father, Zeus, granted her the wish of perpetual virginity. Her mythical companions took vows of chastity, as did her followers. The Vestal virgins of the cult, Diana, had worshippers sworn to celibacy. So Apollo is known as the son of God. She is the daughter of God. At the same time, in seeing the contradiction, images of Ephesian Diane art depict her bristling with multiple breasts, and the Ephesians look to her as the one who granted fertility. The fusion of the two ideals of celibacy and chastity and fertility suggests the syncretism between Greek Diana and older fertility goddesses of the area. The combination, though, worked, and Artemis, or Diana of Ephesus, achieved worldwide acclaim, especially when Stan Lee decided to make her a comic book character. A second century writer sums up the fame of Ephesus and Artemis nicely. This is from Pausanias, another historian. This is from Book 4, Section 31, Paragraph 8. All cities worship Diana of Ephesus, and individuals hold her honor above all the gods. The reason, in my view, is the renown of the Amazons, who traditionally dedicated the image, also the extreme antiquity of the sanctuary. Three other points as well have contributed to her renown: the size of her temple, surpassing all other buildings built by human beings, the eminence of the city of Ephesus, and the renown for the goddess who dwells there in their midst. End quote. So that is a little bit of the culture Paul and Apollos are encountering when they are in Ephesus. But in the midst of all of this, there is a Jewish community as well. And so we will stop there for this week, and we'll pick it up next week in chapter 19 with Paul in Ephesus, but clearly on his way to Jerusalem. But what happens in Ephesus? What's going on there? What kind of nuggets do we have awaiting for us? We'll see next week. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.